So we begin a brand new series today. Pretty excited about this because I was telling Pastor Steve in a conversation that we had earlier this week. I was reading a gentleman's blog, and boy, he'd been down this road a lot longer than I have and being used by God in his church. And he said he's never failed to hear a fresh word about how to present the Christmas season to the body of Christ. It's never been a hardship or struggle for him. And I thought, man, I want to be that way. I want to present something in a fresh, new, exciting way to you each and every Christmas season that we move into. So I'm hoping this series will do this for you as well. We've entitled this series, Jesus is the Light of the World. And that's kind of an obvious statement to people who attend church on a regular basis. You've probably heard it many times over. And when you hear it, it probably evokes some pleasant thoughts. You know, it's a hopeful statement, to say the least. But do we really know what it means? And more succinctly, do we really know what the light of Jesus does in our lives? What's the intended purpose of Jesus's life or light in the life of a believer? So if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to John chapter 8. We're going to look at the place in the Bible where that statement is made. And let's stop there for a moment and kind of consider when Jesus is saying that and why Jesus is saying that and even where Jesus is saying those words so that we can keep it within the context of what Jesus is saying. John 8, we'll start in verse 12 together. Let me read aloud as you follow along with me. It says this, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" I got to tell you, when I read that statement, there are several assumptions that I make based upon Jesus saying that. Number one, I feel like Jesus is saying that if you don't follow my light, you'll walk in darkness, right? And that's kind of a scary thought to me because I'm not so sure that people who walk in darkness recognize darkness for what it really is and even the effect that it has in a person's life when you walk in that darkness. So Jesus is very strongly suggesting that if you don't want to have to endure that, and if you don't want to have to go through that, then you need to follow me, follow my light, so that you can follow it to the light of life that I would have you to live. And when you read that again, I think you have to consider where Jesus is saying this. He is about 6 months away from being crucified. And he's at the temple when he says these words, and they are celebrating what is commonly referred to by the Jewish people as the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's an 8-day-long celebration that remembers and commemorates the way that God has moved in their lives in the past and the very hopeful way that they look forward to seeing how God will move in their lives in the future. And there would be large crowds that would assemble at the temple when this festival would occur. They'd come from all the outlying areas, and it was kind of a call to come together and to worship the Lord together during this 8-day celebration. So when Jesus said these words, referring to himself as the light of the world, quite frankly, he's using a moment of tradition and an illustration to point out something that would be a far more deep and meaningful purpose than what they were seeing on the surface in the physical with their eyes. He's known to do that. In fact, if you look back in John chapter 7, there's this other ritual that they do during this festival where the priests would pour water out of a vessel and they would commemorate the fact that God provided water for them when they weren't sure where water was going to come from. And as the priests are pouring this water, Jesus says these words that are written in verses 37 through 39 of John 7. "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' And then he goes on to explain this, or Scripture does. By this he meant that the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So as these priests pour this water, Jesus says, yes, that water will provide for your physical thirst. I'm the one who provides for your spiritual thirst. And when you drink of me, you will thirst no more spiritually, because I will quench your thirst. And he goes on to explain it. He says, that's what the Holy Spirit does. When a believer puts their faith and their trust in me, I come and live within them. And because I live within them, you don't thirst spiritually any longer. There's not this gnawing feeling that there's more to this life than what you're experiencing. Because I am the light. I am the life. I am the one who will guide you to a purpose and to the power and to the presence of the Lord, so that you can experience peace no matter what you're facing. That's what he's saying there, right? And he's using an illustration, physical illustration of water being poured. He's going, you know, this is a great opportunity for me to tell you and illustrate who I really am, who I can be in your life if you believe in and follow me. And make certain that you understand that he's not just saying acknowledging who I am, believing in me in such a way, he says in verse 8, in chapter 8, verse 12, that you would follow me. That's the key to experiencing this new life, right? This is the point of the Holy Spirit. This is why God grants you the Holy Spirit, so that you can live this new life in Jesus Christ. And Jesus refers to this often. I mean, in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? And we hear that so often again that we can become complacent about this. I am the way. We get that. You're the way to the Father. You're the way to eternity in heaven. We get that. I am the truth. You are the truth. The truth is, you are God's Son. We know that to be true. We believe in that. But notice this. He is the life. The life of Christ now lives within you. So you are no longer normal or average or median range anymore. You are incredibly gifted. You are incredibly filled by the life and the light of Christ that now will reflect his glory and impact the lives around you. That's what he's talking about here. He says no one comes to that. No one comes to the Father in a relationship except by me. This is what I'm guiding you to know. This is what I'm guiding you to experience. This is who I'm guiding you to be. This is the life that I'm leading you to live. And we see in John 10:10, where he makes a reference to the contrast between the goal of the enemy and the goal of Christ. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Right? You can't experience that life without me. But once you experience me, you will experience that life. And this life will carry with it so much more meaning. You'll have such a greater understanding of why you exist and what it is that I would have you to do, and how you can offer me the honor and the glory that I really am deserving of, because I now live within you. It will become a very personal thing between you and I, right? The life that we have in Christ is the life that we can only live through Christ. You can't do it any other way, right? Again, it's a life of peace. It's a life of power. But it's also a life of purpose. It offers meaning to our existence. It's an eternal journey growing to know and become more like the Savior. So Jesus has this great, unique way of capturing a moment. Like there's something that happens and that he goes, you know what? I can use this as an illustration to explain something that looks fairly superficial but comes with so much greater spiritual depth. And that's essentially what he's doing there. And so picture this. at the temple where everyone's gathered. Again, probably tens of thousands of Jews are gathered there during this festival of the tabernacles, right? This is the go-to celebration and beginning of party time for them. They all were kind of required to go to this, you know? If you really have to make someone attend a party, they had to go to this. So tens of thousands of people are there. And picture the court with me now, because some of the dynamics of the court will help you understand what he's saying here, but also why he's saying that. In the temple, you've got an area that's called the court of the Gentiles, and that's kind of for everybody. Young and old, Jew and Gentile alike, male, female, slave and free, you know, anyone gathers there. And it's kind of like our cafe. Right in the back here. That's kind of the gathering place. People are having casual conversation. They're hanging out. Yeah, we're in the temple, but we're really not there doing what we're there to do the most. I mean, and fellowship is incredibly valuable, and I love fellowshipping with you. You love fellowshipping with one another. I watch you. So the gathering point in the cafe is a wonderful time. But that's not the only thing that you come for, right? Outside of the court of the Gentiles is a place called the court of the women. And within the court of the women, if you look down in verse 20 of chapter 8, you're going to find that that's actually the treasury. That's the place where they kind of come, and this is where the real worship is occurring. That's where a lot of the teaching is being done. And both male and female, young and old, are also invited in there. Mostly Jewish people in there, right? Now, when you move on beyond that place in the temple, you've got the court of the priests. That's a restricted area for priests alone. So this is kind of the biggest area for people who are there seriously seeking good teaching. That's where they're going to gather. And worship. They're there for worship. In fact, the reason that it's called the treasury is because there are 13 different vessels located strategically throughout that court. And they're described as being kind of trumpet-shaped with kind of a neck that leads down to a larger body where the money's going into. This is the place that we read about where the woman gave her last two coins, right? The widow's mite story. She's in this court of the women, or the treasury at that time. But it's a huge place. And it's also where the largest crowd of serious seekers would actually assemble, right? So that's where Jesus is teaching. And he's teaching there because he's got a captive audience. These people are kind of a step beyond just kind of casually showing up and meandering about. These people are there, okay, feed me. Feed me. And so Jesus is teaching, and he says this. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. You will never be surrounded by darkness and not be able to find light, provided you walk with me and follow me. You will have my light of life leading you. This was so profound to some of them. I imagine this. I can't say this for certain, but some are hearing this and they're like, that's you? If we follow you, we'll never walk in darkness again. And they're acknowledging the fact that they have felt surrounded and encumbered and covered by darkness before this. And they're like, you're the solution to that problem? That's awesome. But make no mistake, the religious leaders of that day and those who knew Scripture well, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew the prophecies that had been told about the Messiah. And this is a direct correspondence and relationship to Jesus saying to them, I am the one who's been promised. We see that in Isaiah chapter 40, 42, 49, 50, and 53, as I remember, the reference that the Bible makes to Jesus being the one that's going to cast light and dispel the darkness, right? And God is speaking in most of those passages about his son. Let me give you a couple examples just so you can use as a reference. In Isaiah 42 verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Now, God's talking about his son in this passage, the Savior, the Messiah, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Right? The Lord says also in Isaiah 49 verse 6, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation, that's the Lord speaking, God, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. How? Through Christ, through the Messiah. So when Jesus is making a reference to himself being the light of life, the religious leaders understand full well what Jesus is saying, right? When he says, I am the light of the world, Jesus claimed to be the promised and prophesied Savior of the world. That's his claim. And those who knew the prophecy and knew the scripture, they knew full well what Jesus was saying. John actually begins his gospel account by explaining the importance of the light of Christ in a believer's heart. He says this in John 1 verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So when we ask the question, well, what does his light do exactly? The light of Christ dispels the darkness of the world, but it doesn't stop there, ladies and gentlemen. It leads to new life. You don't only see things in the spiritual way, in the spiritual realm, in a more clear fashion. You're able to follow that through the power of Christ that now rules and reigns within you, right? So Jesus is the light of truth that dispels the lies of falsehood. And Jesus is the light of wisdom that dispels the darkness of ignorance for those who don't know or believe in him. Jesus is the light of righteousness and holiness that dispels the darkness of evil and impurity in the world that we live in. Jesus is the light of joy that dispels and overcomes the darkness of sorrow, of the experiences that we will have in this life. And Jesus is the light of life that overcomes the darkness of death. We needn't fear death anymore. You will never die in a spiritual sense, right? Your body will pass, but your being will live forever with Christ ruling and reigning in your life, right? Jesus brings this conquering light that defeats all darkness by leading believers to become passionate followers of Jesus Christ, right? And his light shines from within us so that others may come to know him better, right? Without Christ leading your life by his life, listen to me, you live in darkness. And most people aren't aware of it because they become accustomed to the darkness of this world. You're blind to the spiritual things that you can't see because the light of Christ has not exposed those things for what they truly are, right? Scripture uses the contrast between light and darkness with believers and unbelievers consistently, right? We read about this for the light of Christ that has come to us in Isaiah 9:2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. That's a promised prophecy of Jesus Christ, right? The light of Christ has been given to you, those of you who live in darkness. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, that if you believe, if you have faith in Christ, you trust in him and you follow him, you are the children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. Paul goes on to say to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 5:8, you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Live as children of light, right? And then he says in Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So it's obvious that God's goal for those who believe in Jesus and trust in him as Savior and Lord to follow him and his commands as a guide using his light to lead us out of darkness into the will and the way that your Father has for you, right? And if you're wondering, why does Jesus bring this up now? I've got to go into a little further detail about this particular courtyard where Jesus is teaching, because the Jewish leaders were no fools when it came to protecting their money. So they were going to make sure that if there were 13 vessels of treasury places where money was going to be kept, they weren't going to have that stuff to be stolen. So they brightly illuminated that room. The Bible describes that courtyard, actually historians describe that courtyard as being a place where candelabras with many, many, many multiple candles would be lit when it became dark there so that light would be filling the room. In fact, people, historians say that during the Festival of the Tabernacles, when you were outside the city, you could see the light of the courtyard because of this brilliant illumination that all these candles from these candelabras would make, right? They would make sure that that courtyard was brightly lit. So picture this in your mind. Now, Jesus is there and he's teaching and they're lighting the candles because it's getting dark. And there's treasury there that they don't want to be taken, potentially. The Bible doesn't say that's the reason it's illuminated. I think there's a good chance that's the case. So they're lighting these lights, and Jesus points to that light, and he says, yeah, that's light. That's pretty bright light. In fact, people will talk about it. That's just brilliant light. It's really bright in here, but that's not the brightest light. That's not the light that you need the most. You need my light to guide you. Keep in mind that one of the things that they're celebrating is the deliverance that they had out of bondage in Egypt. And when God's people left Egypt, how did God guide them? By light, right? He used a pillar of fire by night and a bright illuminating cloud by day. So he's using that reference as a teaching tool to say, God has a track record of leading you by light. Now I'm the light. I'm the one that God has provided to guide you, right? And that would explain why Jesus says something to the effect of, yeah, that's kind of magnificent. That's kind of amazing. But quite frankly, I'm the light that you're supposed to follow. I'm the light that shines in the darkness of your life, right? So keep this in mind. You aren't to use this light as a reference to say, wow, that is bright. Or even that is amazing, right? You're not to step away and to do that alone. Jesus is a light that is meant to be followed. That's why he's a light, so that you can follow him, follow his will, follow his ways, follow him in the way that he's leading to the righteousness and the everlasting. The Christian word that we use to describe that is sanctification. And we use that word often. For those of you that aren't familiar with that word, what it really means is when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we refer that to being like being born again. And it really is a picture of a baby who after they're born, listen, no baby is ready to run a marathon yet, right? They're not prepared for that. At very best, they're going to learn to roll over first. And then a baby might learn to crawl, and eventually a young child is going to be able to stand on their own two feet. Then they're going to slowly learn how to walk before they ever run, right? That's the life of a believer. Those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we start out very young as infants, but we grow to be mature believers, passionate followers of Jesus Christ, when we learn to follow the light of Christ as a guide in our lives, right? This light shines that Jesus is talking about here. It's a reference to kind of a spiritual illumination to the things of this world that can cause us to stumble. My wife, Cindy, is a stickler on dimmer switches in our home. She loves dimmer switches. And she's conservative and she likes to save money. She's very frugal. She likes to save energy. So most of the time, my wife goes around our house and she'll turn the lights down to about halfway in her frugality. The problem with that is I am blind as a bat. And so when she turns those lights down, I find myself stumbling over things that I can't see. She sees very well, but I can't see at all because of the darkness in the room. I can't think of a better illustration of what not having the light of Christ does for us. Because in the same way, without the light of Christ, you won't see the obstacles that are set before you in the spiritual realm that exists there to cause you to fall and to stumble and even potentially to hinder your walk with the Lord through injury and challenge and hardship. So think about it being dark on the outside of your house and being brightly illuminated. Should I be able to get in the room and turn the dimmer up? Brightly illuminated in the home. When you open your front door, which takes precedence? Right? Does the darkness come into your living room, or does the light of your room cast light on the outside darkness? Right? Light always prevails over darkness. So when light is cast into darkness, it's illuminated. Light wins every time. And that's the picture of the spiritual illumination that Christ lights in our life, right? For you and I, the more light that we have, the better we can see the way that God would have us to go. Light dispels darkness, and we need that light. But do you realize that God doesn't need light to dispel darkness? God sees in every way all things, right? Nothing is hidden from God, which means there are no secrets that we're keeping from God. God sees, God hears, and God knows all. Sometimes we think in our minds that because I haven't said something that I'm thinking, or I haven't acted upon something that we're thinking about doing, or I haven't really, no one saw me say, hear, or do these things. I can't be held responsible and accountable for those things. But God hears and sees and knows everything. He's very well aware of the struggles that you're going through. Even when no one else around you is, God is fully aware of those things. David knew that full well. He says in Psalms 139, 11 and 12, I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you. See, there is no darkness when it comes to God, only light. God sees through the darkness. He sees through our lives. He sees through our hearts. He knows what's there within us. And I want you to know something, that I have this increasing sense that I need to continue to explain to you. The more time you spend with me, the more faults you will become aware of in my life. That's the honest to goodness truth. I am a work in progress, just like you are. And so when we spend a lot of time together, there are going to be times when you go, gosh, I thought pastors were different, or I thought he was different. And I'm on the same sanctification journey that you were on. God points out my flaws, and God points out my inadequacies and my idiosyncrasies and the sin in my life. And I kind of have one of two choices, just like you do, to deal with those things. I can try to kind of hide them under a rug and pretend like they don't exist and hope no one ever becomes aware of those things. Or I can just call them what they really are, sin. And ask God to forgive me, or really thank him for forgiving me, because that's what he sent Christ to do. But confessing them and saying to him, God, thank you for allowing me to recognize them for what they really are with your spiritual light. That's a huge opportunity for us to grow and becoming more and more like Christ. One of the things that I've learned in this journey, I've been a believer since I was 9 years old, and there have been lots of peaks and valleys and highs and lows and great times and really, really difficult times in my journey. You know, 40-some years I've been saved, and I've recognized this, that the more I depend upon myself, the less likely it will be that God will be honored in my life. And the more that I depend upon him, the greater glory he will receive. So a key to my walk with Christ is to seek him for everything that he would have me to do. That involves praying on a regular and frequent basis. I need that. You may not. But I have to set aside time every day, several times a day, to ask God, is this the way that you want me to spend my day? What is it that you would have me to know? What is it that you would have me to do? Because I've got a calendar, I've got a schedule, but is this the way that you want me to spend the day that you've given me today? Likewise, when I'm unsure about decisions, I have to go to Scripture and look for parallel situations where I can say, well, God, you led your people to do this during that time. Is that what you're leading me to do in the situation that I'm facing right now? And when I do those things, I find my track record to be much better when I'm obedient to the Lord. The results and the outcomes are often far greater than they ever are or would be when I follow my own instincts. You see, the truth is, you and I have the same problem. We've got a heart condition. And the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's beyond cure. So we have to recognize our absolute dependence upon God's light and God's guidance so that we can follow Him in the ways that He's leading us to go. When we can't see what's ahead and we refuse to look to the Lord for the direction He would have us to go, when we're disobedient to the things that God's leading us to do, we live in sin. Not seeking or not following God is a sin. You see, He has all authority in the universe that He's created. You belong to Him because He created you. And everything around you still belongs to Him, even in their fallen state. God has final say in every situation that you and I face. And when I go my own way, I make mistakes and I sin. And we sin against God, so we should confess that to Him. When we acknowledge the fact that I see that sin as the same thing that you see that sin, and that is disobedience to your will and your way in my life. King David knew that all too well, because even though the Bible describes King David as being a man after God's own heart, the truth is that we read in Scripture that he was a murderer and an adulterer. So how did he forge this relationship with God despite his imperfections, despite the sin that he committed that's visible to us through the reading of Scripture? Well, David says this in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, about how his own dark secrets made him feel. He says, starting in verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, David says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David is saying, you know what, I can't sweep this stuff under the rug. It still weighs me down. It's still heavy. It still hinders my relationship with God, because deep down inside, I know I've transgressed against God. God knows that I've transgressed against Him, and we need to call that for what it really is, a sin. So God, I confess this to you. Forgive me for that. Guide me in the way that you would have me to go. The Bible calls repentance to not just say that we're sorry, but He describes repentance as a turning around. God, would you lead me from the way that I was going to the way that you would have me to go, through your power, through your will, through your light in my life? Now, if this resonates with you this morning, and I'm not talking about those things that kind of sneak up on you and all of a sudden, you know, you do wrong and you recognize them for what they are, you repent of that and you walk away and it's a learning experience. Here's what I'm talking about this morning. Are you struggling with something that you recognize is ongoing and repetitive in your life? And you recognize it as being a hindrance to who you read about in Scripture that God's calling you to be. And you're wondering if there's any chance at all that you'll ever be set free from that? Or will you have to live a lifetime of struggle with that particular thing? Well, if you're that person this morning, I've got really, really great news for you. Because the most popular verse in the Bible, probably the one that's known the best, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's a powerful passage. But the one that follows may speak even more loudly to those of you that are struggling with secret sin. Because John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Isn't that great news? Jesus was not sent to condemn you for your sin. Jesus was sent to free you from your sin, to die as the ultimate atonement for your sin so that you do not have to live in the bondage of that any longer. So I think I've got just enough time this morning to share what I feel like is the most obvious statement of the love of Christ in the life of someone who is caught in their sin. In John 8, go ahead and look at the verses that precede verse 12. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 11 aloud to you because I think that they are so powerful. It's going to speak to someone here this morning. Listen to what it says. Starting in John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You see, Jesus knew that she had sinned. She was caught red-handed. And when he made the comment, "Let whoever is without sin cast the first stone," you may have thought, well, there was no one there without sin, but there was. There was one. Jesus was without sin. Jesus was qualified to pick up that stone and throw it at that woman. That was the appropriate fashion that adultery was dealt with at that time. And yet he didn't. Do you know why? Because he wasn't sent to condemn us for our sins. He was sent to set us free from our sin, from the bondage of that sin. And he uses that opportunity to speak to this woman who's caught in her sin, saying, "You don't have to live this way any longer." You know, do you ever wonder why the older men were the ones who dropped their stones first, according to that passage? I think it's because they had the longest laundry list of failures in their life, and they recognize that. And a person who's journeyed with Christ long enough, right, you and I can go, "Yeah, I've got no right to cast any stones. Otherwise, I'd be stoned myself long before today," right? We recognize that. Some of the younger men, they may have thought they were smarter than they really are, right? This journey with Christ, if it teaches you nothing else, it teaches us how dependent we really are upon him. And through this journey, we will make mistakes. We will fail the Lord. We will miss the direction that he would have us to go. And the best way to deal with that is to confess it to the Lord and say, "You know what? I messed up. I missed the way that you would have me to go. I'm not living the life that you would have me to live. Would you take over, take the reins, and take control of my life and lead me to your way everlasting?" He is the light of the world. And he dispels and denounces all the darkness in our life. Notice this, that Jesus doesn't leave that woman in her sin. He gives her this advice: "I want you to leave now, but leave also your life of sin." Right? You don't have to live in that You don't have to live in that condemnation. You don't have to live in that life that is less than what I died for you to live for, right? You don't have to live under that heaviness and that weight and that burden, because you know as a believer that it's not the way God would have us to live. So what do we do with deal with this? What do we do to deal with unconfessed sin? I'm grateful that God has already taken care of that for us. There are three ways that we can deal with it. The first way is you can confess it and be rid of the guilt and the cover that traps you in its darkness, right? I can't promise you that it'll be easy. I can't promise you that it won't be costly or very, very painful. But I can almost assure you that it'll probably be embarrassing. When you admit your sin to God, it's embarrassing because we see it for what it really is. But it's so worth it to be brought out of the darkness into His marvelous light. You can deal with it that way. You can confess it. Or in God's mercy, He will expose your sin. Right? God loves you far too much to let you wallow in the sin that He sent His Son to die for. So God will out you in your sin, right? Numbers 32:23 says your sin will find you out. And God may be the one who allows that to happen in order for it to become a turning point in your life if you yourself don't confess it to Him. The third way is probably the worst way that we deal with unconfessed sin. In God's wrath, He will give you over to your sin. We see this time and time again in the Bible where people who know God and say they believe and are following Him continue down the road of depravity. And one sin leads to another sin, and one lie leads to another lie. And suddenly they find themselves far from the Lord. Again, that happens time and time again. But let me give you one example. And in the New Testament, so that you and I can apply it to the life in Christ that we have today, look at what Paul says in Romans 1, verses 22, 21 and 22. He says, "For although they knew God," notice that, "they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." If you want an exercise in frustration, go ahead and read the verses that follow those two verses in Romans 1, because you are going to see people who lead lives that move farther and farther away from the will and the way of Christ. And the depravity is unbelievable. And as it's described there, I think to myself as I read that, I would venture to say that no one who started with one little sin ever thought that they would wind up where they are down that road that the Bible speaks of there. So I hope that's true for you as well. I pray that God would use the beginning of our series today as an opportunity for us to get serious about our relationship with the Lord. God will not bless you in your unconfessed sin. Jesus died for that sin. You will spend eternity with Him in heaven. But God uses those who follow His will and His way through His light and through His power in order that He may receive the glory and the honor that He's so deserving of. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and members of the praise team to join me on stage as we wrap things up this morning together. And I want to make one final statement that you're going to hear several times for the next month, should the Lord allow me to be before you in the next few weeks, and should the Lord allow you to be here listening. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And He is. And so there's a response that is to be made based upon that statement. Because He says, whoever will follow Me will never walk in darkness. There's no need for you to wallow in your sin any longer. Jesus is casting light on it right now in your heart. And He finishes with this: if you follow Me, you will have the light of life. Do you want to live that light today? Do you want to know that life in Christ? Would you stand with me as we close our time together this morning? Let's do some business with him. Let's allow the Holy Spirit, who he gives to those who believe, to convict and to convey the message that Christ has for us as individuals. You know, the person that you're standing next to right now is dealing with something different than you. There are probably many similarities in this room between what you're going through and someone else, but there are no two situations that are exactly alike. And God hasn't led you to handle that situation in the exact same way. You can't turn to that person and say, what would you do in my case, and hear the Lord. Now, maybe God would use that person in that way. I pray that he uses me in that way when people ask me that question. But the person that I believe you should go to first is the Lord. Do you have that question this morning? God, what way are you leading me today? Is he leading you to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, to lay down your life, surrender your life, submit your life to him, and ask him to lead you in the way everlasting? Maybe there is a situation that you're facing right now that you have no idea how you're supposed to handle it, and it's moved from bad to worse, and you are desperate for an answer. Then my suggestion to you today is to turn your heart over to him and to bow your head and to bow your knee before him and say, you are God Almighty. You know the right answer. Would you lead me through your light in that way? Maybe there's something in your life today that you are to do, that God's waiting for you to do before he unleashes a blessing and or his glory in your life. I don't know what that could be, but he does. Ask him. Ask him what it is that he would have you to do before he would lead you out of where you are into his marvelous light. There are so many different scenarios today. I can't even begin to describe many of them, much less all of them, but God knows. So let's surrender our hearts and our lives to him while we sing this last song together and ask him to lead us with his marvelous light in his marvelous way.